St. Wirth's Tent Ministry, Queensland. We now continue the studies in the Book of Acts with Mr. McDonald. This is cassette number 4 in the series.
Well, he said, and be raised again the third day. And then a few verses down, he said, and just remember there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His glory. It was a pathway. It was a pathway He deliberately chose, and it brought Him to the glory. We want the glory, but the pathway that leads to it, that's something else again, isn't it? We try to avoid the sharpness of the cross and all that speaks to us of loss. He says, the Son of Man must be rejected, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And not long after this, there was a man like that. Of course, there have been many. But I think of one, and in a special way, who said, that's for me. I hear the Savior calling. I'll go with him, all the way. His name was Paul. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 2, please, and breathe something of the spirit, feel something of the spirit of this man, Paul. He realized that this was the life of fulfillment. And he said, that's the life for me. First of all, in chapter 2, he says in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And that literally means this, that Paul is saying, yes, and if I be poured out as a drink offering, he saw his life like this glass. And he says, I would very gladly have my life be poured out upon the service and sacrifice of your faith. What he's really saying there is that what the Philippians were doing, that was really the important thing. The kind of a life they were living, well, that was the real sacrifice. And he would be content just to be a drink offering poured out on the top of that. Just think of it. And then over in chapter 3, and I was so pleased that our brother Bill read these verses at the very outset of the worship meeting. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here it is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's saying here, did my Savior suffer? I choose to suffer for him. Did my Savior die? I choose to go the way of the cross. Was my Savior buried and raised again? I don't want to go to heaven any more comfortable way. He's not speaking here about a spiritual resurrection. He's speaking about a literal resurrection out from among the dead ones. I believe in a preeminent way the Apostle Paul realized the significance of the bread and the wine. And he saw it not only true of the Lord Jesus' life, but of his own life as well. Now, it wasn't always so. The Lord Jesus talked to a rich young ruler one day, and once again the cross raised its head. And it says of the rich young ruler that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Another man came face to face with the Lord Jesus one day, and the implications of it somehow were borne home to his soul. And he said, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I go to see it." Another one faced the Christ of God one day, somehow or other. The meaning of it all seemed to come to his soul. And he said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them." And still another said, "I have married a wife, and I cannot come." Jesus said to a young man one day, "Follow me." No, the young man said to him, without being asked, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus said to him, "Will you? Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." That's the last you ever hear of him. To another one he said, "Follow me." And he said, "First let me go and bury my father." Another one said, "I will follow you, but first let me go bid them farewell, which are at home, my house." Demas came into pretty close fellowship with the meaning of this. But then later, the Apostle Paul had to write, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And so it seems to me, in a very real way, as we come to the Lord's table, we speak to him, but he speaks to us, oh, so powerfully. He wants us, as we go away, to see these eloquent emblems of what he endured for us, and hear him say, "This is the pathway that led to the glory for me, but the servant is not above his master." And as we hear him say, "This is my body given for you," it seems the only proper response we can say is, "This is my body given for you, Lord Jesus."
John 5 and 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Last night, Mr. Walden was speaking about the way of salvation. Tonight I'd like to speak about the way of assurance. And we have a little outline on the pad. I don't know if you can see it or not. But it begins with the two words, "important introduction." But before we get to that, I'd just like to start by putting today's date up here. What is the date today? July 17th. John 5:24, July 17, 1968. Important introduction. The Lord Jesus begins this verse with the two words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." I was interested in looking through the concordance this afternoon to realize how many times the Lord uses these two words, "Verily, verily." And many of the times when he is using them, I notice it has to do with the life after this life. And I thought that was very, very significant and very, very important. And that's the case here in John chapter 5 and verse 24. The Lord is speaking about that which is eternal and therefore that which is of consequence. People think that the things of this world are of consequence. The Bible puts its finger on what's really important, the things to come. You know, this world is very shallow, and people who live only for this world often live very shallow lives. The story is told of a man who was dying. His name was George Apsley. He was just ready to breathe out his last. And his friends all gathered around to hear what his closing words were going to be, because you're supposed to say something momentous when you're dying. I hope you remember that. And as they clustered around his bed and leaned over to listen to his last significant words, he said, "Don't disturb the rose bushes. Don't disturb the rose bushes." Those were his final words of life. Anything the matter with rose bushes? No, nothing the matter with rose bushes. But not important enough for a man going out to meet his God. That's what was happening there. You know, that's about the speed of life today. A man and his wife were taking a cruise on one of the luxury liners. And life for them consisted of gorging themselves at the various meals and then sitting in the lounge and gazing out into the emptiness of the ocean and waiting impatiently for the next meal to come. As they sat there, the man noticed that there were two vases up on the mantelpiece of the lounge. He sat there for 5 minutes gazing at the vases. And then, as if a stroke of inspiration hit him, he walked up to the mantelpiece and took one of the vases in his hands and looked at it. And then he said back to his wife, "It's empty." Well, it wasn't only the vase that was empty. There were two empty lives, typical of the lives that are being lived about us in the world today. The Lord Jesus goes at the heart of matters when he speaks, and he prefaces his words here with these two significant words, "Verily, verily." It means truly, truly, or amen, amen. The early town crier used to say, "Hear ye, hear ye," and I suppose it would be comparable. But we must listen because Jesus is speaking. Then the second thing you have here is a divine declaration. Not only an important introduction, but a divine declaration. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say." And we just want to pause on those words, "I say," to remind ourselves who is the speaker. If you go back to verse 17 of this chapter, you find that the speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. You really have to come to this in the knowledge of salvation, to an appreciation of who the speaker is. The speaker is God himself. Now, if you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, and that he's the one who's uttering these words, it brings you down a one-way street to this conclusion. What he says must be true. If Jesus says it, it's impossible for him to lie. Could God lie? What kind of a God would he be if he could tell something that wasn't true? And so it seems to me that any person coming to Christ for salvation must face this fact that these words are spoken by someone for whom it's impossible to lie. And not alone that, someone who wouldn't deceive. Someone who couldn't be deceived himself and wouldn't deceive anybody else. It's absolutely basic to come to this conclusion if our souls are going to find rest. But then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, there's a personal proposition here. And this always thrills my soul when I think of it. The Lord Jesus is speaking to individuals. And that's really tremendous, isn't it? To think that the one who created the universe, the one who put the planets into space, the one who made all of this, we might say the God of the telescope, he's the God of the microscope too. And it's wonderful to think that this one is intimately concerned in the affairs of every man and woman, boy and girl, in the world. It's hard for us to even conceive of that. We're overwhelmed by crowds. And to take a personal interest in that many people, only God could do it. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in the individual. And no matter who it is that's here tonight, no matter how lonely a person might feel, it's wonderful to know that there's one at the right hand of God in heaven, and he cares, and he loves, and he's intimately concerned. One time a little girl went to the hospital, just a little toddler as it were, and the next day when her mother went in to visit her, she said to the little girl, did you say your prayers last night? The little girl said, oh no, mother, I didn't pray last night. The mother said, why not? She said, you always pray at home. You always get down by your bed in the living room, in the bedroom, and you pray. Why didn't you pray here? Oh, but she said, mother, there are so many beds in the ward. In other words, the Lord, he could hear her prayer alone in the bedroom. But with so many people in the ward praying, he could never hear all of those prayers. But the Lord Jesus is intimately interested in the individual, and this is a personal proposition. I say unto you. And I hope someone here tonight will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. Now, the next thing here that we have is what you might call ready reception. It says, he that heareth my word. Ready reception. Now, of course, we have the word of Christ in this book we hold in our hands. We have the word of God in the Bible. And he says, he that heareth my word. But I think it's important to pause here and remind ourselves that it isn't just a question of hearing with the ear. It's a question of hearing receptively. It's a question of hearing with the heart. A person may hear with the ear and be quite unaffected by it, and there be no response at all. But the Lord Jesus is speaking of a hearing that is also a receiving. He that heareth my word. It's a wonderful thing when the Spirit of God takes this message as it's preached or as it's witnessed day by day and applies it home to the hearts of men and women. But of course, the question always comes up when you talk about the Word of God to people. It has come up already here at the conference in Yosemite. They say, yes, but how do you know it's the Bible? How do you know it's the Word of God? How do you know I can depend on it? And people, of course, have a very critical attitude toward the Scriptures today. What do you say? What do you say when people say that to you? When you're witnessing to them? And they say, yes, but prove it to me. Prove that it is the Word of God. Well, actually, there's only one thing that I can say to people like that. I say to them, do you have an open mind? Are you willing to be shown? If God would demonstrate to you in any way that this is the Bible, are you open to such type of proof? And really, if they're going to be reasonable and sensible human beings, they'll have to say yes. Say, you believe in the scientific method, do you? And most people say yes today because they're schooled in that. Well, let's put the Bible to the test. What can you do? Well, you can go to some portion of the Word of God. Say the Gospel of John or the Book of Romans or something like that. And start reading it. But reading it with an open mind. Reading it with a willingness to be shown. And you know, God has given a promise in the Word of God, that if a person is really willing to be shown Whether or not this is the Word of God, God will show him. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And you know, I just love to commend people to the Word of God. I really do. I'm never afraid to let a person go with the Scriptures and an open mind and a willing heart just to sit down by himself and read the Scriptures. Because I know so many people who have read the Scriptures and who have been saved reading the Scriptures without any human instrumentality at all. And after all, nobody is saved apart from the Scripture. Nobody's saved apart from the Word of God. It's quite impossible to be saved apart from it. This is the incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever. And the Lord Jesus says here, he that heareth my word. Go to the Word of God. You're willing to be shown. And as you read it, God sets his imprimatur on this book that God is speaking. No book in the world like this. No book in the world accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God that works like this. But that isn't all it says. It says here, definite decision. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. And believeth on him that sent me. Let's think about that word believeth for a while tonight, because there's a lot of confusion about that word. A lot of people just think it means taking a number of facts and subscribing to them. And if you do that, somehow or other, you're saved. If you believe John 3:16, you're saved. But that really isn't what believing is in the Bible. Believing in the Bible is a definite act of the will by which a person turns himself over to another person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a total involvement of a person. Emotions, intellect, will. The whole person is turning over control to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this believing also has the element of obeying in it. I don't mean that you're saved by believing and obeying, but I do mean that you're saved by the kind of belief that issues in obedience. It's an unconditional type of belief that transforms the life where the reins are turned over to the Christ of God. And I like to emphasize this, that it's a definite act of faith. People know what it means not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They know what it means to reject the Christ of God. To believe on him is the very opposite. And just think of the similes that the Scripture uses for believing on the Lord Jesus. I suppose the simplest is the word come. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He uses the word receive, as many as received him. He uses the illustration of entering the door, of eating bread, of drinking water, the very commonplace things of life. The Lord Jesus uses all of these illustrations to speak of that process of appropriating him by faith as one's Lord and Savior. Now here it says, believing on him that sent me. And this poses a difficulty to some people. Believing on him that sent me. Who sent him? God sent him. Oh, you're just saved by believing on God. Well, that isn't exactly what it says. That isn't exactly what it says. It says, and believeth on him that sent me. And it means believe on the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ down to this world. And the question arises, why did he send him? And of course, the answer is to suffer, bleed, and die on the cross of Calvary. You see, that expression, believeth on him that sent me, involves the total scheme of redemption. It involves the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. It involves the Son coming down to the world and dying on the cross of shame as a substitute for sinners, paying the price that our sins deserve. Believing on Him that sent me involves receiving Christ as the one whom God sent to be our Lord and Savior. Now notice the next step of the process. It says, present possession hath everlasting life. Now here I want to go back to step number two, divine declaration. The speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who is God and who therefore cannot lie. And He says, if you hear His word and believe on Him that sent Him, you have everlasting life. Present possession. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, most people misread this verse. Most people, and I did it myself, and I'm not criticizing, most people read it to say, will feel that he has everlasting life. And I hope you notice tonight that that's not what the Bible says. If you look at the verse carefully, you'll find there's no mention of the word feel. It says, hath everlasting life. This was the greatest stumbling block to me in the whole matter of salvation. I was brought up in a Christian home. I heard the gospel from my earliest days and heard testimonies galore. And I heard testimonies of people who were out in the fields of sin, who led very wicked lives, miners in Nova Scotia and in Scotland. And I heard of this transforming experience that they had in their life that involved them so powerfully. Well, you could tell that they were involved emotionally as well as in every other word. And then they'd get up and they'd quote that verse, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And I expected that when I trusted Christ as my Savior, that all of those things that I heard in the testimonies would be true of me. And so the time came in my life when I did, when I made a commitment of myself to the Lord Jesus, but sad to say, those things didn't follow. In my life, there wasn't the change from a drunkard to a saint. It wasn't even the change from a moviegoer to a saint, because I was brought up by a Presbyterian mother with a strap in her hand, and I was never allowed to go inside a show. And so it was rather disillusioning for me. I got down on my knees, and the best way I knew how, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was at the end of myself. I had struggled against the Lord, and now I made the great surrender, and I didn't feel any different. And I entered into a period of spiritual and emotional turmoil. You know why? Because I was looking for something that God never promised me. I was looking for the saved feeling. And I looked, and I waited, and I hoped, and it wouldn't come. I couldn't work it up, and I couldn't pray it down. I wanted to feel saved, but I didn't feel saved. I felt miserable. Why was that? Well, I'll tell you why it was, because I wasn't willing to believe the word of somebody who couldn't lie. That's why. He says here, hath everlasting life, and I insisted on reading that verse, will feel that he has everlasting life. But the Lord just wouldn't cooperate with me on that basis. And he let me go on struggling, and he let me go on in turmoil, and in agony of soul. He let me go to gospel meetings and sit there puzzling, am I or am I not? And I'd say to myself, well, really, have you, with the full consent of your will, received Christ? And I had to say, yes, I have. Well, are you saved? Well, I don't feel saved. That was the truth. I was being very honest with myself. And then after months of that kind of an experience, I just had to come back to the Word of God again and just see what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, if you have heard receptively His voice, His word, and if you have believed on Him that sent me, if you have received Christ as your only hope for heaven, you have everlasting life. This was more like my conversion. I had been saved before this, but when I entered into assurance of salvation through believing the word of God, what a load was lifted from my shoulders. It was really wonderful, and I've been rejoicing in it ever since. Praise God for a no-so salvation, present possession, half everlasting life. Recently, I was with a dear young fellow who had trusted Christ. At the end of a Sunday evening service, he went home, and he got down on his knees, and that fellow, I want to tell you, was in agony. And he cried out to God to save him. And I met him the following Sunday. And I said to him, "How's it going, Phil?" Well, he gulped and hesitated. I said, "Is it true what I heard?" He said, "What did you hear?" I said, "I heard you went home last Sunday night after the meeting and got down on your knees and trusted Christ to save you." And he said, "It's true." Well, I said, "What about it?" Well, he said, "Phil," he said, "I didn't feel any different." Here we go again. I've been through it myself. And so we went over the scriptures. And I said to him, "You know, Phil, last Sunday night when I was talking to you, there were beads of perspiration standing out in your forehead." And I said, "It wasn't even hot." And I said, "Now I'm talking to you about the Word of God, and I don't see any beads of perspiration." He said to me, "That isn't all." He said, "When I got down on my knees last Sunday night," he said, "I've never known such conflict in my life." I said, "That isn't a bad sign." And he said, "I've been having conflicts ever since." And that too was a good sign. And we went over verses of scripture like this that show that assurance of salvation comes through the word of God. Jesus says it. That should be good enough for anyone. But you know, the last night that I went over to spend some time with Phil over the word of God, he said to me, "Phil, I'm really enjoying Jesus." It was beautiful, you know. He had entered into assurance of salvation. One night before that, I had been sitting with them around the kitchen table, and his unsaved wife, Judy, was there. And I said to Judy, before the evening was over, "Judy, are you saying?" She said, I think so. I said, "If you died tonight, would you go to heaven?" She said, "I hope so." I said to her, "Judy, if God met you at the gate of heaven and said, 'Judy, what right do you have to enter my heaven?' what would you say?" And Judy didn't have any answer. She had nothing to say. And all of a sudden, Phil's face lit up, and he said, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" And I said, "What's so wonderful?" And he said, "Well, I would just say, because Jesus paid the price for me." Wonderful, isn't it? Dear babe in Christ, and yet going to the Word of God and believing the Word of God and enjoying His salvation. Present possession, half everlasting life. What's the next step? Canceled condemnation, and shall not come into judgment. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Shall not come into judgment. Now, how can this ever be? Well, it's really quite simple. Shall not come into condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ came down and He paid my condemnation. The Lord Jesus came down and in His body on the tree, He paid all the punishment that my sins deserve. And now God says, "Look, I put my paid in full stamp on the whole bill. You trust Christ as Savior and you come into the good of all that He did for you on the cross of Calvary." Isn't that wonderful? Just to think that I'll never have to pay for my sins, as Phil said, because Jesus paid the price for me. I wonder, can we all say that here tonight? I know I'm sure of heaven because Christ paid the punishment of my sins. I have received Him by faith, and now I go free believing in Him. When I think of the blessings of salvation, I think of the forgiveness of sins and the paid penalty. And I think, how very wonderful. I who deserve to go to hell. I who, if I received what I should receive, would be in hell at this very minute. And yet, because of the death of a sinless, spotless substitute, God reckons me as free from condemnation. My Savior took the sinner's place. What else? Well, it says sure salvation, but is passed from death unto life. Don't you love these present tenses in this verse? Have everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Wonderful thing to think that the person who's in Christ Jesus is as fit for heaven as God himself can make him, because he is in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. Now, if you listen carefully tonight, you've noticed that we've never used the word church. And I think that's very significant, because most people expect you, in going over the plan of salvation, to use that word church. And once again, it came up the other night. A young man came to talk to me, and he kept introducing the idea of the church in the conversation. I said, look, have I said anything about church tonight? And he said, no. Well, I said, just remember that. It's not a question of church. And I'd like to emphasize that tonight, because there's been a lot of misunderstanding about it. Let's get the matter straight tonight. It's not a question of whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant. A person can be a Protestant and go to hell. And the fact that a person's a Catholic doesn't mean he's going to heaven either, does it? When we stand before God, he's not going to ask us whether were you a Catholic or whether you were a Protestant or were you a Jew. What's he going to ask us? He's going to ask us, what did you do with the Son of my love? If salvation involved Protestantism or Catholicism, you'd think the words would be found in the Bible, wouldn't you? But you'll search in the Bible from cover to cover, and you won't find either of those words, either in a Catholic Bible or in a Protestant Bible. Why? Because salvation isn't found in a church. If you were to say to me tonight, I know I'll never find salvation in the Catholic Church, I'd have to turn around to you and say, well, you won't find it in any Protestant church either. Because salvation isn't found in a church. It's found in a person, and his name is Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have salvation, and you're on the road to heaven, and just as sure of it as if you were already there. We have fogged the issue. I stand here tonight, and I confess that I have made mistakes in the past by feuding on this whole Catholic-Protestant issue, and that's not the issue at all. The issue is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. And if a person receives him by faith, he is sure of heaven. Isn't that what it says here? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, you'll notice that when we started, we not only put the text of Scripture up there, but we put the date there, and I'm going to put it here again. July 17, 1968. What's that all about? Well, simply this. It could be your birthday. If you've never been saved, let's look at that date. July 17, 1968. And just realize this. But as the light of this day is passing, we see it on the heights. This could be the day when, by a definite act of faith, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and enter into the full assurance of eternal life through faith in him. And you know, the issue rests with you. I say reverently, God has done all he can do for you. He really has. He sent his son to pour out his life for you. He died. He was buried. He rose again and ascended back to heaven. He's in heaven tonight, inviting you to come. And now what's really involved is the human will. This is where the trouble comes. This is where the difficulty comes. And the Lord Jesus said that. I love to read his words there in the Gospels. And he said, it really isn't a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the will. There's nothing about me, Jesus said in effect, that makes it impossible for men to believe on me. It's that they don't want to believe on me. Did he say that? Yes, he did. He said, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me, and ye will not come unto me. And that isn't the will of future tense. That means you are not willing to come unto me that you might have life. And God is dealing with men in the area of the will tonight. And as the Spirit of God speaks to men's hearts, he's pleading with them to break as far as their will is concerned and to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's waiting for. And if you'll come the blood-sprinkled way tonight, receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can go to this same Bible that I have, and you can find assurance from the word of Christ that you have everlasting life. You know, the thief on the cross heard Jesus say it. He knew he was saved because he heard Jesus say it audibly. Well, Jesus isn't speaking audibly to us today. He's in heaven and we're on earth. And so he speaks through the word. But it's just as sure. It's just as good as if he were here saying it in your prayer. If you have trusted Christ as Savior and you're not sure of your salvation, if you heard Jesus telling you tonight, you're saved, would you believe it? Oh, yes, you say, if I could hear it with my ears, I'd believe it. If you could see it with your eyes, wouldn't you believe it? He says it in the Word. He says, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
Luke chapter 21, and we're going to begin reading with verse 25. And there shall be, these verses are describing the character of the times preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The title for our little Bible study tonight is Jesus is Coming, Perhaps Today. We live in a fantastic age. Those of us who are Christians count it a great privilege to live in the day in which we do live and to see the things happening which are happening. It's a thrill to live day by day with a Bible in one hand and with the newspaper in the other hand, and to compare notes and to realize that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. For the unsaved, it's a different story. If I were unsaved tonight and know what I know about the Scriptures and know what I know is happening in the world tonight, I want to tell you, very frankly, I'd be in a hurry to be saved. And I believe that those who are saved in these days are being saved in the nick of time. Things are moving on the earth, and God is setting the stage for the last act in the great drama of this world's history. Now, tonight, I'd like to go over with you some of the indications that we have in Scripture that the coming of the Lord Jesus is near at hand. And the coming that we're referring to primarily at the first part of the meeting is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come with 10,000 of His saints from heaven, and He'll come back to this earth, to the Mount of Olives specifically, and He'll put down all His enemies and set up His throne in Jerusalem, set up His kingdom, and reign for 1,000 years, and righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now the Lord Jesus said, before that time takes place, that the nation of Israel would be formed. We read that verse tonight. It says in verse 29, He spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. And so number one is the formation of the state of Israel. He says, watch the fig tree. When you read your newspapers, when you watch the television and listen to the radio, watch the fig tree. Now, throughout the Scripture, the fig tree speaks of the nation of Israel. But do you know that for hundreds of years there hasn't been any nation of Israel? There's been Jewish people scattered throughout the world. And yet, in our generation, in the year 1948, a nation was born, the nation of Israel. And it's one of the most amazing nations on the face of the earth today. You know that before that six-day war that was held against the Arab peoples, that the nation of Israel, the country of Israel, would fit five times into the state of California. That's how big it is, how big it was at that time. It would fit five times into the state of California. And there are more Jewish people living in New York City than there are in the state of Israel. Now, isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus should take a small nation, a small, insignificant people in many ways, and don't misunderstand me when I say that, because there are people of destiny. But isn't it amazing that 1900 years ago, the Lord would say, watch out when the nation of Israel begins to put forth its leaves. Now, that's exactly what happened in 1948. The nation of Israel began to put forth its leaves. It became a nation. Now, notice the Lord Jesus didn't say, when the fig tree begins to bear fruit. There's a difference between putting forth leaves and bearing fruit. Mind you, there's no fruit for Israel, from Israel, for God today. We're going to be talking about that. If the Lord Jesus had said, watch out when you see the fig tree putting forth fruit, then you know that the end is near. Well, we couldn't have the same assurance. But He said, watch out
When this springs into a nation, when the leaves come forth, those are, of course, leaves of profession. He says, then know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Personally, I think that the formation of the State of Israel in the year 1948 is one of the most significant things that has happened in our lifetime as far as international affairs is concerned, as far as the prophetic word is concerned. There is an Israel today with a capital, with ambassadors in the courts of the world, with its own currency, with its own stance. What does it mean? Well, it just means that God is shaping things up for the end. But he not only said the formation of the State of Israel, he said the rise of many other nations. He said, behold the fig tree and all the other trees. And you know that we live in the day of nationalism. We live in the day when so many new nations have been born, when the British Empire has virtually disintegrated, when great world powers with colonies all over the world have given up those colonies and new nations have been formed. Just think of Africa. Just think of how many new nations have been formed in Africa within the last 25 years. Jesus said that. He said, watch your papers, read your papers carefully. When you see Israel springing up into national existence, and when you see a great multiplication of other nations in the world, unheralded, he said, take heed, the coming is near. And really, you don't have to be an international diplomat to know that that's the day in which we are living today. You can't pick up a paper today without reading about the nationalistic spirit. It's strong, and it's all over the world. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When you see trees putting forth leaves, you know that summer is near. When you see these things take place, know that the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that isn't all he said. He predicted the return of Israel to the land in a state of unbelief. And that's marvelous, isn't it? I suppose the easy thing for the Lord, if he had just been a human leader and a popular leader, would have been to say that Israel would return to the land in belief, that Israel would return to the land accepting the Messiah. But he didn't say that. The Word of God says that Israel would return to the land in unbelief. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. So we turn back to that. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. He says here, I will take you from among the heathen. And the heathen there, of course, means the nations. That's what it means. And gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Just imagine that. He predicted that there would be an exodus of Jewish people from the nations of the earth and that they would be brought back into a land that was their own land. It's amazing, isn't it? Yes, you say, but what does it say anything about unbelief there? Well, it says in the next verse, then, that is after you get back, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that part of the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet, has it? Of course, the whole prophecy remains to be fulfilled in a greater sense, because a lot of Israelites have yet to go back to the land. But what the Lord Jesus is saying here by the Spirit of God through Ezekiel is that when the people go back to the land, they would go back in a state of unbelief. Is that true today? Well, anybody who knows anything about the nation of Israel knows that it's absolutely true. The mass of the Jewish people today in Israel are not people of the Bible. They're not people with the hope of the Messiah. They're not what you'd call basically religious people today in many ways, Israel predominantly is an unbelieving country. Now, I don't have to say that. As a Christian, I can appeal to their own authorities for that. Just let me tell you a story. In Jerusalem, Israel, there is a colony known as Mirsharim. These are ultra-Orthodox Jews who go strictly by the Old Testament scriptures. They form a very small minority of the people. These ultra-Orthodox Jews live in this section, this ghetto, you might say, known as Mirsharim. Now, they have compulsory military service in Israel, but none of the young people from this ghetto go to the compulsory military service. And you say to these Jewish people there, these conservative, ultra-Orthodox Jews, why don't your young people serve in the army? And they say, this is a godless nation. This people has returned to the land in unbelief, and we'll have nothing to do with it. Just imagine that. The number one language of Israel today is Hebrew. These conservative, ultra-Orthodox Jews in Mirsharim, they won't speak Hebrew. They speak Yiddish. You say, then why don't you speak Hebrew? It's the number one language of Israel today. They say, Hebrew is a sacred language. Hebrew is the language that the Messiah will introduce when he comes back. And until then, we're not speaking it. And once again, they go through their little routine. This is an unbelieving people. This is a godless people. And we will have nothing to do with it. What does it mean? It means God's word is true. It means that's exactly what the Lord Jesus predicted through the prophet Ezekiel, that the people would return to the land in unbelief. The Orthodox party in Israel today is very powerful, but it's a very small minority of the people. Isn't that wonderful? The return of Israel to the land in unbelief. We see it taking place, in a sense, in the day in which we live. Number four, the key role of Jerusalem in this whole matter. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. The key role of Jerusalem. Notice verse 24 of Luke chapter 21. A very significant verse. I'll tell you, the Word of God is really wonderful. He says in verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, this is really amazing. If you study your Bible, you'll know that this prophecy was uttered over 1,900 years ago. 1,900 years ago, the Lord Jesus picked on a little inconspicuous plot of land known as the city of Jerusalem. Do you know how large the city of Jerusalem is that he spoke about? Well, it's 1 mile square. That's how large it is. We think of cities like Los Angeles, San Francisco, Chicago, New York. Forget it. When you come to Jerusalem, it's a little plot of land, 1 mile square. And from all natural indications, it perhaps should have been dissolved years ago. At least it could have been. A lot of cities have gone by the board. When Jesus was on earth, there was the city of Capernaum. There's no more Capernaum. Don't go to the Holy Land looking for Capernaum. And I'm not sure you can trust the guides when they tell you where Capernaum is. Chorazin. Chorazin was there. It was a city when Jesus was on earth. It's not there anymore. Don't go looking for it. Bethsaida, the same thing. He pronounced woes on those cities, and those cities no longer exist. But he took a little city called the City of Jerusalem, 1 mile square. And he said, I want to tell you something about this city. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He says the feet of Gentile armies are going to trample in and out of Jerusalem until I come back to reign. And that's exactly been the history. Now, right at the present time, Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jewish people. But it's one of the great problems that's racking the United Nations today. This is the problem that's causing the head of the United Nations to take repeated trips over there to the Middle East. In a very real way tonight, dear friends, what's happening in the Middle East is of much more significance than what's happening out in the Pacific. With all due respect to our dear fellows who are out there in the army, and I love them and I pray for them all the time, but in a sense, as far as the prophetic word is concerned, Vietnam is a skirmish. The real thing is happening out in the Middle East. Watch what's happening in Israel. Watch what's happening in Jerusalem. It's really important. And no other generation from the time that the Lord Jesus was on earth is seeing the things that we're seeing tonight, and we're reading them all the time in our papers. Jesus is coming, perhaps today. But that isn't all. There are other indications that his coming may be very near. And one other one is the ecumenical movement. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the Word of God tells us that toward the end of the age, there's going to be a great world church movement. There's going to be a great federation of the churches of the world, apostate churches, churches that have thrown over the Christian faith, churches that deny the great truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they'll band together and make a great world church, which the Bible calls Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. This is going to be a vast religious, political, economic system. It's going to be a vast accumulation of wealth and capital. In fact, it's going to result in a great world crash, a great crash of the world market. Did you know that? Don't put all your eggs in the stock market, friends, because the whole thing is going to collapse. It really is. The Bible says so. And I'll tell you, it's been doing quite a bit of wobbling lately if you've been following the gold market. There's nothing on the financial page of the paper today to allow a person to rest complacently that his, quote, securities are going to be quite so secure tomorrow. And this is all in the Word of God. It's most significant that it points to this great ecumenical movement of apostate churches. You say Catholic churches, Protestant churches, all churches that are abandoning the truth of the Christian faith and are just merging. They're finding unity and organizational unity by just dispensing with doctrinal foundations. Is that what's going on today? Well, of course, if you follow the religious page of the paper, you know that's just exactly what's going on today. It's accelerating all the time. When you see these things take place, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Closely connected with that, we have the apostasy of Christendom. Isn't that wonderful that the Word of God predicts that as the age comes to a close, there's just going to be a wholesale falling away from the Christian faith? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Notice that expression, "some shall fall away from the faith." Then turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And there it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that is, the day of the Lord, "shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And then if you go over to 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, and also the epistle of Jude, you'll find that in this wholesale apostasy of Christendom, that the lead will be taken by religious leaders. That the men that are really going to push this are men who are wearing clerical garb and standing in pulpits. And they'll scoff at all that Christians have held dear down through the century. Is that happening today? Well, of course you know it's happening today. You know there is a bishop in England who speaks of God as being a dirty bully. You know there are bishops of churches in the United States today who laugh at the vicarious atonement of Christ, who laugh at his virgin birth, who laugh at his literal bodily resurrection. Who's taking the lead in the apostasy of Christendom? Alleged Christian leaders. Men who stand behind the so-called sacred pulpit and undermine the faith of the people. The Word of God is true, and the Word of God is accurate, and the Word of God gives a very close picture of what we have today. Then, interestingly enough, the Bible predicts that in the days prior to Christ's coming to reign, there's going to be a great rise in Spiritism. And we just read the verse, but just in case you didn't notice it, we're going to read it again. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'd like to read to you the first three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Now listen. "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now, what the Bible is saying here, in effect, is as we approach the end of the world, watch for a great increase in spiritism. Watch for a great increase in the use of the crystal ball, palmistry, teacup reading, phrenology or astrology, predicting the future. Watch for people to have a great desire to go to a spirit medium and find out what lies in their future, or go to a spirit medium who will in turn contact the spirits of departed friends and relatives so that there'll be communication. Were you watching the television when a bishop of one of the large denominations in the United States went on television in, I think it was Toronto, Canada, with a spirit medium in order to talk to his son who had recently committed suicide? Do you know that tonight Germany is being swept by spiritism and it's on the increase in the United States? Have you ever heard of Jean Dixon with her crystal ball predicting the assassination of Jack Kennedy and all the rest? Be alert. Read your newspapers with open eyes and an open heart, and keep the Bible open and check against it, and you'll find that we're living in the age that heralds the coming of Jesus Christ to reign. Now you say, how do you know this speaks of spiritism? Well, it says here, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, it's an interesting thing that in the world of spiritism, in the world of spirit mediums, which incidentally is prohibited to the believer, we as believers are taught to have nothing to do with this. But in the world of spirit mediums, it's generally taught that the single state is better than the married state for contacting the spirit. Just what the Bible says, forbidding to marry. It's also taught that if a person is a vegetarian, if a medium is a vegetarian, he makes better contact with the spirit than if he eats meat. And it was interesting to read the story of Jean Dixon in the Reader's Digest and find that she goes very lightly on meat. She has a religious outlook. But don't be deceived. This is all part of the wave of spiritism that is sweeping the world today. I spoke on this subject recently in the Midwest, and I no sooner got through speaking, than a lady came up and handed a note to me. I stuck it in my pocket, and after the meeting, I took the note out and looked at it, and it said, "Pray for my husband. He has just gone into spiritism." It's common. It's common in the United States today. And it's common throughout the world. And incidentally, the whole rise in drugs, psychedelic drugs, LSD, and all the rest is all linked with spiritism. You know, it's an interesting thing. In Galatians chapter 5, where it lists the works of the flesh. We might just turn to that. Galatians chapter 5, it uses a word there called witchcraft. Witchcraft. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. This is Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, various, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Go back to the word witchcraft. In the original language of the New Testament, the word there translated witchcraft is the word pharmakia, which means drugs. Say, I don't see the connection. The works of the flesh are drugs. Well, just think of the witch doctors in Africa. Think of the use of drugs, some of them psychedelic drugs. This has been the history of witchcraft down through the years. It's been vitally linked with the use of these drugs. Drugs that expose a man's subconscious life to himself as it's never been exposed before. This is all in the realm of the spirit. And we should be aware of these things and warned accordingly. So the Christian isn't taken by surprise when he sees the country just deluged in a wave of drugs. He realizes it's all linked with what the Bible says, the increase of spiritism, people giving themselves over to the doctrines of demons, to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, another indication that the coming of the Lord may be very near is the tendency for nations to confederate. And this is found back in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 through 35. It's probably getting a little dark here. I'll just turn this lamp around and it might help just a bit. Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 through 35, and also verses 40 through 44. Those are not given there, but you might also add those. Daniel 2, 32 to 35, and verses 40 through 44. Now, I can't go into this passage tonight in detail because time does not allow. But there, we believe, we have a prediction of the revival of the Roman Empire in a ten-kingdom form. The 10 toes of the image in the king's vision are said to be 10 kingdoms that are going to arise in the latter days. And from what we know of the Word of God, it appears quite clear that this is a revival of the old Roman Empire in a 10-kingdom form. Now, we're seeing very significant things in Europe today in countries that used to be part of the Roman Empire. We're seeing the rise of the European common market. We're seeing, for instance, De Gaulle, the head of France today. He's one of the most powerful leaders in the world today. Some people think he is the most powerful leader in the world today in many ways. Isn't it interesting? He's there in France in the European common market, keeping England out in the meantime. Would you be interested to know that the European common market is based upon a treaty known as the Treaty of Rome? Well, I tell you, when you study the prophetic word, these things don't surprise you at all, but they do make you lift up your heads, lift up your hearts, because you know it all points to one thing, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is a distinct tendency in the world. What does it mean? Well, it means the shaping up of the nations of the world for the last great Armageddon. Now, that's the sad history that lies ahead of this world. What is the future of the world? Well, according to the Word of God, the future of this world is one gigantic bloodbath preceding the inauguration of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then the Bible also tells us that in the last days, prior to the coming of the Lord, there's going to be a tremendous decline in morals. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know, when I read that portion of Scripture, I think, my, that portion doesn't need any explanation. Just look about you in the world today. And you know, even unsaved people, even non-Christian people, are astounded by the decline in morals. Not in our country alone. This is a worldwide thing. I don't want to go into detail tonight. I could tell you what's happening in some of the countries of Europe. Shocking. Where all restraint is thrown off. Men and women living lives of sin and licentiousness and iniquity and all the rest. What does it mean? It means we're approaching the end of the age. It means it must be time for the Lord to come. Then the Bible teaches very clearly that prior to the coming of the Lord, there's going to be a great wave of lawlessness sweeping through the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, for the mystery of iniquity, and the word there is really lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Paul, writing this letter, says, the mystery of lawlessness already works, but in the latter days a man of lawlessness is going to arise. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, it says here. Many manuscripts read, that man of lawlessness shall be revealed, even the son of perdition. The Bible predicts the rise of a great world dictator, a great world leader, who's known in the Bible as the man of lawlessness. He's a man who comes upon the world when it's steeped in lawlessness and anarchy, and he heads it up in himself. This is the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus predicted his coming. He said, I came in my Father's name, and you didn't want me. You wouldn't receive me. Another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Are we living in a day of lawlessness? We're living in a day of unparalleled lawlessness. Lawlessness in the city streets. Lawlessness in the home. Lawlessness, even in a sense, in the church. In every aspect of society, it's a day of lawlessness in which we live. And then the Lord Jesus said, going back to Luke chapter 21, that prior to his coming in power and great glory, there were going to be celestial disturbances. And I'd like to turn back to Luke chapter 21 with you for just a moment. Luke chapter 21, it says in verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, notice, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It means this, prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, men are going to watch their papers, they're going to be reading their papers and watching the TV, and they're going to be hearing more and more about disturbances in the stellar heavens. And scientists, astronomers, are going to be plotting the course of asteroids and perhaps comets, and they're going to be finding that some of these are on a near collision course with the Earth. Does this ring any bells in your mind? When I was in Colorado a few weeks ago, the hippies had made a migration to Boulder. Why?
Did any of you read about that? Well, because the scientists were predicting that some asteroids were on a collision course with the Earth. As a matter of fact, the asteroid missed the Earth by 4 million miles. That isn't the point. The point is, this is coming more and more into the news. And the Bible, in this passage of Scripture, teaches that prior to the coming of the Lord, there's going to be disturbance up there in the heavens. And some of these heavenly bodies are going to be moved out of their orbit. Now, you move the moon out of its orbit a little tonight, and do you know what will happen? You're going to get violent disturbances on Earth. Where? Well, especially in the sea, the waves of the sea. You disturb the moon a little, as you have a comet come close to the Earth and tilt the Earth on its axis, which there's reason to believe has happened in the past. And my dear friends, you'll have the waters of the Pacific Ocean sweeping into Yosemite Valley. You say, impossible? Well, go up to the top of the Rocky Mountains and find some salt seashells there and tell me how they got there. Just dig in the dirt of the Rockies. You'll find seashells from the salt sea, from the salt oceans. It's happened before. And that's exactly what this says. Notice what it says in the Scripture. It says, upon the earth. It says, signs in the heavens, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations. Why? Why are men's hearts failing them fear? With perplexity. It says, the seas and the waves roaring. People say the Bible isn't a scientific book. Don't tell me that. The Bible says here the cause is disturbances in the heavens, and the result is the seas and the waves roaring. Notice, men's hearts failing them for fear, great tidal waves sweeping over the land areas of the earth, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. What does that mean? It means that the heavenly bodies will be moved out of their orbits. That's what it means. And any of you have a copy of today's English version of the Bible, if you'll just take the trouble to look up that portion of the Word of God, you'll find that's exactly what it says. The planets shall be moved out of their orbits. Something like that. Wasn't that fantastic? And look, we have it all in the Bible, the Word of God. Let me just go over these things once again with you. Indications that the coming of the Lord may be near. One, the formation of the State of Israel. That's history, 1948. Two, the rise of many other nations. That's history, too. Africa, Asia, every part of the world. Three, the return of Israel to the land in unbelief. That's history, too. It's going to increase. There's got to be more of it, but it's already taken place in measure. Four, the key role of the city of Jerusalem. I want to tell you in all earnestness tonight, the city of Jerusalem is becoming the storm center of the world. Watch the news from the United Nations. You'll know that this is true. Another event, the ecumenical movement, vast world church organization with tremendous wealth and tremendous power. Six, the apostasy of Christendom, religious leaders abandoning the faith. It's happening about us today. Seven, the increase in spiritism. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. This is taking place today. The tendency for nations to confederate the European common market. Decline in morals. Just read the paper. Just go to high school. Just go to college. Just go into the service. You'll know a little about it. Lawlessness. I don't have to elaborate on these things. They're so obvious. And celestial disturbances. Listen to what the scientists are saying increasingly. You know, strange I should be speaking about this tonight, because I received a letter from an Arab Christian in Lebanon, and the letter reached me today. And it's the first letter that this dear Christian Arab has ever written in English. He's in his 40s, but he's just learning the English language. I met him when I was over there, a precious brother in Christ. I'd like to read to you the last paragraph of his letter. Jesus is coming. The signs of his coming are near us in the Middle East. Is that right? And he's got a question mark. Yours in Jesus, alias Suwaidi. What do you think of that? From an Arab Christian in Lebanon. And he says, Jesus is coming. The signs of his coming are near us in the Middle East. Is that right? And it certainly is. It's absolutely right. Now, in closing, just let me say this. All the things that we've been talking about tonight are going to take place before Jesus comes back to reign. But at least 7 years before that, the Lord Jesus is going to come to take his people out of this world. All true believers will be taken out when the Lord Jesus comes into the air, the time of the rapture. Now, only those who are saved will go with him when he comes into the air. Only those who are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus will be raptured home to heaven. And the argument is, if these things are taking place before he comes to reign, and his coming for the church precedes that, how much more near is his coming for the church? These are things we have to think about seriously tonight. Now, you can be saved tonight. You don't have to wait for the development of all of these things on the earth. You can be saved tonight and know that when he comes, you'll be taken to his Father's home, where there are many mansions prepared for his people. If you neglect it, you'll be lost. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes and you have not believed on him, your opportunity to be saved will be gone forever. And so the Savior is bending low tonight, inviting you to come to him. You say, what do I have to do to be saved? Listen, acknowledge before God that you are a guilty sinner. From the bottom of your heart, confess to him that your sins deserve eternal death. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died as your substitute on the cross of Calvary. By a definite act of faith, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then go forth to live for him and to confess him before others. Salvation is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he's here tonight by the Spirit of God, and he'd like to get an answer from you. Will you be saved? Will you come tonight? As the trio sang, will you open your heart's door? Let him come in. How much longer are you going to keep the Savior waiting? He stood at my heart's door in sunshine and rain and patiently waited an entrance to gain. What shame that so long he entreated in vain, for he is so precious to me. I'm sorry tonight I kept the Savior of the world waiting outside my heart's door so long. Will you open your heart tonight? Let him come in. I beg you, with Christian love tonight, don't go away from the conference unsaved. The stage is set. Jesus is coming. Perhaps today, be saved while you have the opportunity.